can't begin to tell you what a joy and a privilege it is for me to be with you again tonight. I have had truly a marvelous day. This morning, having the opportunity to be in this very same room and to have the privilege of being a part of the Bible class this morning, then our worship together during our worship hour, and then to gather up on the hill for just a marvelous, marvelous meal and wonderful fellowship. And I want to say that I appreciate so very much the effort that was put forth there. That was a truly wonderful and delightful time. Food was great, and I appreciate it so very, very much. I know there's just a tremendous amount of work that goes into that, but I have seen this congregation work through the years and that effort many, many times. And you always do it so wonderfully. And, you know, I have to admit, I just kind of expected you'd do it again today. And you did. And I just knew that you would. And I was not surprised at all because you always do it so wonderfully. The meal was just marvelous. And I appreciate it so very, very much. Had the opportunity to be with Arnie and Bobby and hang out with them a little bit this afternoon. And I've just bored them to death all day long. So if they nod off this evening, it's not their fault. It's mine. I'll just take credit for it. But I appreciate being with them and the wonderful people, and so many of you are, and I appreciate it so very, very much. I hope that our study this week is going to be profitable for all of us. We're talking about the life of Christ and lessons from the life of Christ, and things that I hope will be tremendously beneficial to us. I'd encourage you, every time that you come, please bring your Bible. And if you'll bring your Bible, I'll do my best to give you a reason to have done so. And I'd like to invite you, if you would tonight, to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 3, to that text that was read for us a few moments ago. I would like for us to focus our attention tonight on that particular text, as we tonight move on to, I think, the next logical stop in the life of Christ, and that is the baptism of Christ. It should not go without noticing that when Jesus was upon this earth, and all that he did, all of the events that took place in his life, all of the great things that he did, the miracles that he worked, the parables that he taught, the great multitudes that were drawn and attracted to him, all of the mighty works that he did and all the places that he had gone, we ought not to overlook the fact that his journeys took him to the Jordan River, where he was baptized by John the Baptist. Tonight, I want us to take a look at that particular event. This morning, we began our study by looking at and talking about the pre-existence of Christ. The fact that the birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, was not the beginning of Christ. It was not the beginning of his existence. He existed prior to that in heaven. We talked about his deity. We talked about him being willing to humble himself in coming to this world and to live and to die for the sins of all of mankind. Then we notice that inspiration was silent for the next 12 years. And the next event that we notice in the life of Christ is that event at 12 years of age when he went with his family to Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover. But following Jesus' visit to the temple in Jerusalem at the age of 12, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, concerning him, that he went down with them, that is, with his parents. And he came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, we notice that Jesus continued to develop. He was subject to the authority of his parents. He was a very obedient child, and he grew in their home. And from that time, we know nothing about the life of Christ for the next 18 years. From the time that we noticed this morning and that journey that he made up to Jerusalem, from that time for the next 18 years until at the age of 30, we find that the silence of inspiration finally broke, and the Bible tells us that Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized of John the Baptist. This event is recorded for us in all four gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all make notice of this particular event. Now, I don't know how much we ought to say concerning the significance of an event if it is recorded by all four gospel accounts. What if something is recorded only once in the Gospels? Does that mean that it's of less significance than something that is mentioned by all four Gospel writers? You know, I don't know how much emphasis we should rightly put upon that. But I do think that it says something about a particular thing, a particular event, if all four Gospel writers take notice of it. For example, we'll notice that all four Gospel writers record for us the death of Christ. But you know, only two of them record the birth of Christ. Does that mean that the death of Christ is of greater significance than the birth of Christ? I don't know that I'm willing to say that. But I do know this. I do know that inspiration recorded more about the one than it did the other. Here we find an event that's recorded by all four gospel writers. I think that says something about the significance of this event. We find it recorded in Matthew chapter 3. We find it recorded again in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It's recorded in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. John records it in John 1, verses 32 through 34. Now, for our study tonight, we're going to focus in on Matthew's account. For continuity's sake, we're going to spend our time in Matthew's account. And where there are things in the other Gospels that are of significant addition, we'll note those things. I would like for us to notice five things from this particular passage as it regards the baptism of Christ. I'd like for us to begin with Jesus' preparation. In verse 13, as was read for us, the Bible says, "And Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized of him." Mark specifies in chapter 1 and verse 9 that Nazareth was the place that Jesus began his journey. When he came to the Jordan River, we see that Mark records for us that the beginning place of Jesus' journey was Nazareth. Now we know that was his home. That was where Mary and Joseph lived. That's where Jesus grew up in their home. That is where he began his life and was raised under their tutelage. What a great place for Jesus to prepare his life for this event. For 30 years he has spent in Nazareth. He has been there. He has grown. He has learned. He learned in the family business. He learned a trade. He was the son of a carpenter, and he learned that carpentry. He knew the ins and outs of a family business and how to conduct one. He had learned what family life was all about and what it ought to be. And there was a fitting setting for the preparation that Jesus needed to begin this journey. The time came when he laid aside the carpenter's apron. The time came when he laid down the tools. The time came when he kissed his mother goodbye and bid his family farewell. And he started on this journey and he marched straight to the Jordan River. I don't know how well this shows up on the screen. Maybe I'll take a peek. Oh, pretty well. Maybe if I turned the right way. Notice here that Jesus began at Nazareth. I want to make sure you could see what I'm talking about, or I would sound even dumber than I already do. I was preaching one time in chapel at Ohio Valley University, and I was using a PowerPoint, and they got a great big wall, and they said, "Yeah, we'll show you your PowerPoint." I preached the whole thing, and they didn't have a thing up there, and I was clueless. I had no idea, and so a lot of things I said probably didn't make sense because I was assuming they could see it on the wall. So I want to make sure you could see this. Jesus began his journey at Nazareth, and he made his way to the Jordan River. Now, we ask ourselves the question, how long of a journey would this have been? Well, it depends. It depends on where in the Jordan River that John may have been at the time. If Jesus had gone from Nazareth to the northern part of the river where it empties out of the Sea of Galilee, then it would have been a journey somewhere in the neighborhood of about 20 miles. But if it were the case that John was in the southern part, we find that that could have been a journey that would have been as much as 70 miles. The fact of the matter is, we just don't know. We don't know where in between that it would have been, but we do know this. This journey that Jesus took was somewhere between 20 and 70 miles in length. Now, you might ask the question, preacher, why would you spend so much time explaining that? I think it says something about the importance of the event. I think it says something about the importance of it when someone is willing to take off and travel. I don't know how he traveled, whether it was by foot or some other means, but 20 miles then would not be the same as 20 miles today. 20 miles was a long way in the means of travel that Jesus had at that time. And what about 70 miles? That's a long way. Whatever it was, Jesus was willing to do it, and he did it. And he left his home, and he made his way to the Jordan River for a particular purpose. He knew that it was time that he be baptized. And so he sought out John the Baptist. The baptism of Jesus, then, we need to notice, marked the beginning of his ministry. Jesus never preached. He never began his ministry until this moment in time. It couldn't begin until this event took place. Following the baptism of Jesus, we see his ministry commence from that point. And so we notice, first of all, in verse 13, Jesus' preparation. In the second place, in verse 14, we see John's protest. It's interesting to me here that when Jesus came to John to be baptized of him, that John was not ready to do that. That he was not really convinced that it's something that he ought to do. And so the Bible says that John tried to prevent him from doing so. Now, I think that we've got to put ourselves in John's shoes here. And I think that if we do that, we can... probably relate to the difficulty that he had. To think that he would be the one to baptize Jesus. Here's a man who felt unworthy to do that. And so he tried to prevent Jesus from doing that, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. John is saying, if anyone is going to do the baptizing, you ought to be baptizing me and not me baptizing you. And so, with that kind of reasoning and thinking, the Bible says that John tried to prevent him. Now, the King James Version says John forbade him, while the New King James, as well as the New Revised Standard Version, say John tried to prevent him. There was somewhat of at least a minor protest that took place here on John's part. Now, the original here means that he was for hindering him, or that he would have hindered him. And so Jesus has somewhat of a roadblock in his way. He's come to John to be baptized of him, and John is trying to prevent that. Well, let us notice that H. Leo Bowles said about this, that John was moved to strenuous protest against baptizing Jesus. Brother Bowles made the observation concerned on what the Greek terminology says here, that this amounts to a strenuous protest on John's behalf against this idea of baptizing Jesus. Notice what J.W. McGarvey had to say. He said, John's objection to baptizing Jesus shows clearly that he believed him to be the coming one whom he had predicted, although he had not witnessed the final proof of this fact, which was the descent of the Holy Spirit on him after his baptism. In John's account, in John chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, we notice there that John reveals to us that this was an occasion where John would come to know who Jesus was because of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him in the form of a dove. And McGarvey says, although that hadn't taken place yet, he understood who this was. He understood that he was in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. He understood that this was the one for whom he had come, paving the way and preparing the way, preaching a message of the kingdom of God. And so it's a very strong indication on John's part. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for remission of sins, Mark says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. I think when we consider that, it helps us to understand a little further why John the Baptist would have difficulty with this. If it's the case that John was preaching this message of repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, doesn't it make sense that he was wondering why it would be that Jesus would need to be baptized? He obviously did not see in Jesus any need for repentance since he saw this to be a sinless man. Obviously, he did not see in Jesus a need for the remission of sins if he had not sinned. If Jesus did not need to repent of sin, he certainly did not need to be baptized for the remission of sin. And so I think that we can easily see that John would have had some difficulty here. He's trying to reason through this and wonder why it is that Jesus would come to him with this request to be baptized. Instead, John stated, he had a far greater need of being baptized by Jesus. Well, notice here that we have observed in these two verses, first of all, Jesus' preparation in Nazareth, and secondly, John's protest against this request that Jesus had to be baptized. In the third place, from verse 15, Jesus reveals the just purpose for which this deed needed to be done. In verse 15, the Bible says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Jesus pointed out here that there is a just and righteous purpose for this to be done. Is it necessary? Absolutely. And Jesus reveals the reasoning behind it. Let us notice first of all once again and be reminded of the problem here. John's problem is, why did Jesus come to be baptized? It's a question that seemed to puzzle John, and I think that we could easily say that it's a question that has perplexed man for centuries since. People still today are wondering why it is that Jesus was baptized. People still today do not understand why it was that Jesus was baptized of John. And even further, it is perplexing that he would need to be baptized, that it was necessary for him to do so. Well, having considered the problem, let us notice in the next place the purpose. Jesus stated the purpose for his being baptized was to fulfill all righteousness. Notice what he says, "Permit it to be so now." You know, I underlined that word in my Bible. You know, usually when I underline a word in my Bible, I have a reason for doing that. Here's one, I'm not sure why. I'm not sure the exact reason why I underline it, but it seems like that word ought to be underlined, that we ought to draw attention to it. Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now." Let's do it now. Notice he didn't say, "Well, you know, we could have a conference on this. We could call in some people. We could get a multitude here. We could debate this out. We perhaps could have a vote. We could set up a ballot box and we could have people vote on it and see whether or not this is something that ought to be done." Jesus didn't do any of that. He said, permit it to be so. But then he followed it up with that word, now. You know what that says to me? It says this is important and it needs to be taken care of promptly. You know, there are times in the Bible that we find that people decided that they needed to be baptized now. Need to be baptized now. This morning we talked about one of those. From Acts chapter 16, we talked about the Philippian jailer. You remember that? He came in, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must we do? What must I do to be saved?" They said, "You need to believe with all your heart." And they took him back to his house. And they preached Jesus to him and to all that were in his house. And then the Bible says they went the same hour of the night. What hour was it? It was sometime after midnight. Because the Bible says at midnight the earthquake hit. And so sometime after midnight, in the wee hours of the night, the Bible says they went that same hour of the night and were baptized. Why? Permit it to be so now. It is urgent that we carry this out. Here are people that are lost in their sin. Here are people that need to be baptized so they can be saved from their sin. And it needs to be done, and it needs to be so now. Now, there's different reasoning involved. There's a just purpose, but a different purpose that is involved here with the baptism of Jesus. But it seems to me that Jesus is saying this is a pressing matter and it needs to be taken care of now. Let's do it now. We're not going to take a vote. We're not going to take a poll. We're not going to put it up for public opinion. Let's take care of this now. For thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? What's it mean, it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness? Well, it seems to me, when we consider here what the psalmist said over in the 119th Psalm in verse 172, it's of help to us. In the 119th Psalm, verse 172, the psalmist said this to God, "All thy commandments are righteousness." I think that clears this up tremendously. If it's the case that the commandments of God, all of God's commandments are righteousness, and Jesus says here, we need to take care of this now because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, what is he saying? He is saying we need to do this to fulfill the commandments of God, the righteous commandments of God. Baptism is a command of God. John had been preaching that message. It was an important message. It's not something that ought to be just glossed over and not considered. I want us to turn our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 21 for just a moment. I'd like for us to notice another episode in the life of Christ, where he was dealing with some chief priests and some elders at the temple. Many of the great conflicts that Jesus had in his temple, in his life, was in the temple. You know, when I go to worship, you know, I don't expect to be fighting with my brethren. You know, that has never crossed my mind that I'd ever assemble with my brethren to worship and end up in a confrontation, in a fight, in a difficulty. Never enters my mind that's ever going to happen. But look at how many times it happened to Jesus. Look at how many times he showed up at the temple and they're just waiting to pounce on him. And here's one of those occasions. And on this occasion, Jesus fights back. It's one of my favorite passages. Think about this. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23, the Bible says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" They're calling Jesus on the carpet. They're saying, "By what authority are you doing all these things? And secondly, furthermore, who gave you this authority?" And I like what Jesus did in response to that in verse 24. The Bible says, Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Very simply, Jesus is saying, okay, I'll answer your questions, but first, you answer mine. If you answer mine, I'll answer yours. You go first. Here's the question. Verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? There's the question. The baptism of John, that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about the baptism of John. And here, Jesus asked them a very important question about that. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Is it from man or is it from God? Now, here we have what may be the first football game. Did you know there's a football game in the Bible? I don't know, but it sounds like one. Because here's what we find these men doing. It says, they reasoned among themselves. What are they doing? They're huddling up. I can just picture them. They're all huddled up and they say, you know, we need to talk about this. Jesus has got them really in a bad spot. What were they thinking? I think they were thinking, you know, we're the smart people here. We're the ones that are asking, you know, supposed to be asking the tricky questions. But now, they're having difficulty with this question. It seems simple enough, but they reasoned among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, He'll say to us, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they count John as a prophet. They were in the proverbial between a rock and a hard spot. They're all huddled up over here, and they must have their backs to the goal line, and Jesus is on the offense, they are on the defense, and they have no place to go. You thought the children of Israel, as they were penned up between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, were in trouble. These fellas were in trouble. They had their backs against the goal line, and Jesus is pressing hard. They're in a quandary. We can't say this is from heaven. He'll say, then why didn't you do it? If it's a command from God, why haven't you been down to the Jordan River? If we say it's from men, we're going to stir up these people because John's been preaching this message. And he's been baptizing these folks down the Jordan River, and they are liable to turn on us. And so they copped out. They punted. And here's what they did. The Bible says in verse 27, so they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And Jesus kept His word. He said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do we draw from that? We draw this. We learn from that the baptism of John was from heaven and therefore a command that was binding upon all men. Secondly, we learn that no command of God can be ignored. No command of God can be rejected. No command of God can be disobeyed. Not even if your name happens to be Jesus. Not even if you happen to be the Son of God. It's a just purpose. Jesus said, permit it to be so now. Permit it to be so now, so that we might fulfill all righteousness. This is a command that must be obeyed. Since the baptism of John was from heaven, then it was imperative that Jesus obey that command from God. Failure to do so would have prohibited him from being righteous. Now let me ask you this question tonight. If you're here tonight and you've been told, if you've been taught by some man that baptism isn't essential, that baptism isn't important, that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with you going to heaven or being saved from your sins, I want you to think long and hard about this passage tonight. Because here we're talking about the Son of God who saw baptism as a command of God that not even he could minimize or ignore. Not that Jesus would want to escape it, but his recognition of this and obedience to it should say something to us. When we get on over to Great Commission baptism, when we get on over to the day of Pentecost, when we get on over to the preaching of the apostles after the death of Christ and the establishment of the church, and the apostles went about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the command that Jesus gave that all who would believe, repent, confess Christ, and be baptized for the remission of their sins can be saved. How can we take baptism out of that? How is it that someone can come along just like a bird swooping down on roadkill and swoop it out of there and try to take baptism out of God's eternal plan of salvation? How can men do that? Folks, they can't. And we ought not allow them to do that. If someone tells you baptism is not essential to salvation, that you don't need to be baptized to be saved, that you don't need to be baptized to go to heaven, you ask them, where in the Bible does it say that? Jesus was baptized. John the Baptist was baptized. Everyone that came to John the Baptist and believed what he had to say were baptized. And from that time afterward, everyone who ever had any hopes of being in the kingdom of God, anyone who ever had hopes of ever making it to the kingdom of heaven, were baptized into that kingdom. Don't tell me that baptism is not essential. You're not going to convince me of that in a million years. You know why? Because a million years is not nearly as long as eternity, and this eternal word says that it does. It does. And the Word of God teaches that very, very clearly. Don't let anybody tell you any differently. Let us notice in the next place the pattern. Here I believe we have a pattern. The Bible says that Jesus is our example. We noticed that this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Jesus set the example that there is no command of God that can be ignored. And Jesus also set the example that all must be baptized. Remember in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus? He was a ruler of the Jews. The Bible says that he came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, Master, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no man can do these signs that you do except he be from God. And Jesus took advantage of that opportunity to teach this man about the kingdom. And he said to him in verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Folks, I submit to you that Jesus is talking about baptism there. If not, what in the world is he talking about? He's talking about this idea of being born again into the kingdom of God by passing through the waters of baptism. We are born again by the water and the Spirit. And so, that takes us to the permission. This verse says, Then he allowed him. After Jesus made this statement that there is a just purpose for which he needed to be baptized, that is to fulfill all righteousness, to obey every command of God that had been given, that he needed to fulfill that in baptism. Jesus made his point. Here we see the humility of John in that he submitted to the will of Jesus. John recognized the authority as well as the superiority of Jesus, and he submitted and obeyed his master. Here we've noticed Jesus' preparation. We've noticed John's protest. We've noticed the just purpose for which Jesus was to be baptized. But in verse 16, let us notice then the joining power of the Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus. Verse 16 says, "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." In this verse, I think we ought to say something about the form of baptism. What did Jesus do to be baptized? You think that they went down by the river and John scooped up a little water and maybe poured it on Jesus' head? Maybe they waded out, you know, waist deep, and like we see in Hollywood, how Hollywood portrays it. And then, you know, while they're in the middle of the river, that John just kind of scoops up some water and sprinkles it on, you know, the head of Jesus. Well, folks, if that happened, we find nowhere else in the Bible where it did. And this place in the Bible does not say anything about sprinkling. It doesn't say anything about pouring. What it says is that he was baptized. Now, notice what he did. The Bible says that he came up immediately from the water. Matthew says, from the water. It's the Greek word apo. And Mark says that he came up out of the water. That'd be the Greek word ek. Well, these prepositions by themselves do not prove the form of baptism. By themselves, they don't say, well, we know assuredly that this was by immersion. But I do think it says something about what they did. Why would they go down into the water and then come back up out of the water if it was not by immersion? Kind of like Acts chapter 8. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch when he said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be saved?" And Philip said, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may." After confessing that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The next verse says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. They went down into the water, he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. I think we can deduce some things about that. It's the case that if they went down into the water and came up out of the water, that in between, he probably was immersed. Now, that being what it may, the real evidence of what took place in the water is that word baptized. It comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean pour. It doesn't mean anything else. It means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. And so very simply, Jesus was buried in that water. He was immersed in that water. That was the form of baptism. Then let us notice, secondly, the falling of the Spirit. The Bible says here that when he came up from the water, the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended on him and alighted on him like a dove. Luke records in chapter 3, verse 21, this happened while Jesus prayed. When Jesus came up from the waters of baptism, it appears that before he ever came out of the water, he was praying. Before he ever dried off, before anything ever significant happened, he prayed. You know, any significant event in the life of Christ included prayer. He spent time in prayer. Good study is to go through the Bible, the life of Jesus, and find the times that he prayed, when he prayed, where he prayed, what he prayed for. When the heaven opened, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Luke says that the Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. The Holy Spirit descended. He didn't descend in his regular appearance. He descended in bodily form like a dove. What bodily form? The form of a dove. Why did he do that? Well, he did it so John could see it. He descended in the form of a dove so John would be able to visibly see this descension. In John chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, we learned that this enabled the Holy Spirit to be seen. And it was declared to John that when he saw the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, that he would know that this was the Messiah. And he would be able to recognize him. So here was the final proof that John needed. the purpose of the visible form. That's a misspelling there. My computer sometimes doesn't read my mind properly. But the purpose of the visible form was to point Jesus out to John. John must bear witness of Jesus that he is the Messiah. That is the undeniable evidence. When he was already informed that the Spirit would descend in the form of a dove, and then he saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove and light upon him, it was undeniable evidence. Here we see Jesus received the fullness of the Spirit for his work. And in his human nature, which he had assumed in order to bring about our redemption, he received the Spirit. I'm of the persuasion that here is what happened to Jesus. That Jesus, after having been baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and empowered him for the ministry that he was now going to be involved in. As God, Jesus needed nothing. It was only the God-man or God in human flesh that he needed such a gift of power in order to begin that ministry. Well, we've noticed Jesus' preparation. We've noticed John's protest. We've noticed that Jesus gave a just purpose for being baptized by John. And we've noticed the joining power of the Holy Spirit that descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. But then let us notice finally in verse 17, Jehovah's pleasure. The Bible says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Notice that the Bible says, suddenly a voice came from heaven. That was none other than the voice of Almighty God. That was none other than the voice of the Father in heaven. This was the voice of God. Notice the mention here of all three persons in the Godhead. We got the voice of God. We've got Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River. We've got the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. Suddenly a voice came from heaven, and here's what it said. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is one of two times we find God doing this. Wednesday night, I believe it is, we'll talk about the Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we find this commendation of the Father toward the Son. This heavenly voice declared two things. The first of which is that Jesus was the Son of God. It's undeniable. These folks that want to believe in God but not believe in Jesus as the Son of God haven't read their Bible. They've not read Matthew chapter 3. They've not read Matthew chapter 17. We see that God very clearly made it abundantly clear so that it is unmistakable. It cannot be missed. He has the approval of God. God said, "This is my beloved Son." Now, if Jesus isn't God, if he's not the Son of God, then we can't believe in either one of them. If you're going to reject Christ as the Son of God, you've got to reject the God of heaven. Because if one lied, the other one did too. And we know that just ain't so. Not long ago, I was talking to a person. He was a furnace repairman. And people, when they find out you're a preacher, they want to ask you questions. And in the process of things, he asked me about Jesus. Who he was. Well, I told him. I said, "Well, he's the Son of God." He said, "No, I don't think so." "Okay. Then who is he?" "Well, I'm not quite sure, but I think he's probably an angel." "Probably?" Now, we can think he's probably this and probably that and probably something else, but I prefer just to take the Bible, what it says. I just prefer to take the Word of God, and the Word of God said, "This is my beloved Son." Now, how can we misunderstand that? That's un-get-aroundable. It's un-get-overable. And why would we not want to believe it? Unless we're a member of a particular church that writes their own Bible and their Bible reads different. And they've been told something else. And the big G's now a little G. You see, man can tamper with it, try to change it, turn it around, twist it. Men will do that. But let's just stick with God. We stick with the Word of God, and we'll always come out right. Second thing that he declared was that God was well pleased with him. This is my beloved Son. Secondly, this pleases me. Why was he pleased with his Son? Because he fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. Every command that God gave, Jesus was interested in doing, in completing, in fulfilling. Here, he did it again, and God said, I'm proud of him. God said, I am well pleased. This announcement was the formal, divine authentication of the Messiah's mission. He's now commissioned by the Father. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit to begin the public ministry that he will set forth to redeem all of mankind. The baptism of Christ. We've noticed Jesus' preparation. We've noticed John's protest. We've noticed the just purpose for so doing. We've noticed the joining power of the Holy Spirit. And we've noticed the pleasure of God in heaven. The baptism of Christ. It's an important event. In this passage, we have seen the importance that all of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit placed upon baptism. And the example of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his being baptized. You know, Jesus commanded baptism in his ministry. If you turn on over to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 22, notice what the Bible there says. John 3:22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came in the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. I think there are a lot of people that have no idea that Jesus, when he preached, told people that they needed to be baptized. Jesus not only preached to the multitudes, he baptized the multitudes. Although the Bible clarifies down in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Jesus didn't do the actual baptizing, but he told people to be baptized, and they were. And Jesus had people that carried that out for him. Is baptism important? Well, Jesus commanded it. He commanded his disciples to continue baptizing following the conclusion of his ministry. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. You see, Jesus commanded his disciples to keep on preaching baptism, to keep on leading people to the truth and baptizing them into the kingdom. Now the question is tonight, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Jesus didn't need to be baptized for the remission of sins. He just needed to be baptized to obey the command. But you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The only way to overcome that problem is to take the remedy that Jesus gave. He suffered and died on the cross to shed his blood to pay the price for our sin. The cleansing agent for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we contact that blood while in the waters of baptism. When we complete that command, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can become a child of his. Wear that wonderful and holy name, Christian, and live in hope of that beautiful home that he has prepared for us in heaven. If you're here tonight and you haven't been baptized, you need to. And we hope that you'll want to tonight. We beg you, we plead with you, and we urge you, please come to Jesus tonight. If you're an unfaithful child of his and need to return, then why not do that as well? Will you come? As together we stand and sing.
Is thy heart right with God? washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.